Good morning, everyone, and Happy New Year to everybody. I wouldn't say this is really a Happy New Year message, but thank the Lord for His faithfulness and bringing us into another year. The third verse of Hymn 290 really touched me when I'm thinking about the Lord's faithfulness. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Just thank the Lord for His faithfulness to us and the offering of His Son. I was greeted this week with a headline on one of my favorite internet news sites, and it said, "World's safest, richest, healthiest in history." Really? The other headlines? Ukraine turns off reactor at nuclear plant after accident, second time in a month. Pope, the UN must fight global warming. AirAsia jet lost in a storm. You know, the jet that went down with 150-some souls on it. LAPD on alert after gunman fire on a patrol car. Cops targeted in Florida. Royal Guards in the UK move behind gates over terrorism fears. And Iran can be a very successful regional power. Really, the Iran that calls us the great Satan and Israel the little Satan. So, is the world really the safest, richest, healthiest in history? Or is there some deception going on? Is that how you feel about the state of the present world? How about the present state of the country that we love? Is it? Do you really believe that our children and grandchildren are the inheritors of a safe, happy, healthy world? Or does it seem like the thread that holds the world system is somehow being strained to a breaking point? Isn't it more like being on the pitching deck of a storm-tossed boat? Rather like the disciples in the midst of the sea. They were caught in a terrible storm and they knew they were going to die. While they were out on the sea and the Lord was asleep in the boat. We have activist judges here in America scorning God's design for marriage and the family. Thank you, Reuben. A society around us that increasingly calls evil good and good evil. A new rise of the old anti-Semitism in the world. Nations in unrest. A struggling Russia seeks to impose its will on Crimea. As its economy crashes, as new oil supplies available from fracking in the U.S. and Canada drive down the cost of oil. ISIS ruthlessly killing men, women, and children. Many of them are brothers and sisters in Christ. This as they seek to form an Islamic State or caliphate across the Middle East, or they call it the Levant. In the midst of this, we have the promises of God. The very word of God carefully recorded and transmitted to us down through world's history. In Psalm 1 we read, "How blessed is the one who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the assembly of scoffers. Instead he finds pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands. He meditates on his commands day and night. He is like a tree planted by the growing streams, flowing streams. It yields its fruit at the proper time, and its leaves never fall off. He succeeds in everything that he attempts. Not so with the wicked. Instead, they are like wind-driven chaff. For this reason, the wicked cannot withstand judgment, nor can sinners join the assembly of the godly. Certainly, the Lord guards the way of the godly, but the way of the wicked ends in destruction." Those of us who have been blessed to have been born in America, especially those of us who were blessed to have been born into Christian families, probably don't have an appreciation for all that we have here, both spiritually and materially. I know that I didn't. I know that I haven't had a proper appreciation for most of my life. Now, I'm going to borrow a couple of paragraphs here from Rush Limbaugh. And it's very telling about America and where we are. And he doesn't mention God's providence, but we will talk of God's providence in a moment. He says, "The vast majority of people in this world since the beginning of time have never known the kind of liberty and freedom that is taken for granted every day in this country. Most people have lived in abject fear of their leaders. Most people have lived in abject fear of whoever held power over them. Most people in the world have not had plentiful access to food and clean water. It was a major daily undertaking for most people to come up with just those two basic things. Just surviving was the primary occupation of most people in the world. The history of the world is dictatorship, tyranny, and subjugation. Whatever you want to call it, populations. And then along came the United States of America. Pilgrims were the first to come here seeking freedom from all of that. They were oppressed because of their religion. They were told they had to believe in the king and his version of God, whatever it was, or they would be imprisoned. They led an exodus from Europe to this country, people of the same mindset. They simply wanted to escape the tyranny of their ordinary lives. This country was founded that way. For the first time in human history, a government and a country was founded on the belief that leaders serve the population. It is because of this liberty and freedom that our country exists, because the founders recognized that it comes from God. It is part of the natural yearning of the human spirit. It is not granted by a government. It is not granted by Putin. It is not granted by Obama or any other human being. We are created with a natural yearning to be free. And it is other men and leaders throughout human history who have suppressed that and imprisoned people for seeking it. Well, that's the end of my quote. Now, one would have to be blind or perhaps just ignorant, not knowing the facts, to be able to look back and see God's sovereign hand guiding and superintending this nation as it was founded. But remember that we, as Americans, are not owed the freedoms that we have, and we so often take them for granted. These have appeared but for a short time on the stage of world history. God's given us freedom. We've had freedom to send out missionaries, freedom to worship. But you know the verse, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be asked. Now, I'd like to give a couple of examples of God's superintending on the founding of our nation. They're not exhaustive by any means. I recommend David Barton's Wall Builders website or the American Family Association, AFA's website, for more of America's godly history. The AFA even leads tours of Washington on America's godly heritage. Now, the pilgrims set sail for America on September 6, 1620, and for 2 months they braved the harsh elements of a storm-tossed sea. Upon disembarking at Plymouth Rock, they had a prayer service and then hastily began building shelters. However, unprepared for the harsh New England winter, nearly half of them died. Emerging from that grueling winter, the pilgrims were surprised when an Indian named Samoset approached them and greeted them in their own language, explaining to them that he had learned English from fishermen and traders. A week later, Samoset returned with a friend named Squanto. You may have heard of Squanto. He taught the pilgrims much about how to live in the New World, and he and Samoset helped forge a long-lasting peace treaty between the Indians and the pilgrims. Pilgrim Governor William Bradford described Squanto as, quote, a special instrument sent of God for our good, and he never left us till he died. That summer, the pilgrims, still persevering in prayer and assisted by helpful Indians, reaped a bountiful harvest. As Pilgrim Edward Winslow, later to become governor, affirmed, God be praised. We had a good increase of Indian corn, and by the goodness of God, we are far from want. The grateful pilgrims therefore declared a 3-day feast in December of 1621. To thank God and to celebrate with their Indian friends. America's first Thanksgiving festival. 90 Wampanoag Indians joined the 50 pilgrims for 3 days of feasting. I think we've tried to boil it down into one. We try to eat about as much, which included shellfish, lobsters, turkey, cornbread, berries, deer, and other foods. Of play, the young pilgrim and Wampanoag men engaged in races, wrestling matches, and athletic events, and of prayer. This celebration and its accompanying activities were the origin of the holiday that Americans now celebrate each November. However, while the pilgrims enjoyed times of prosperity for which they thanked God, they also suffered extreme hardships. In fact, just 2 years later, in 1623, they experienced an extended and prolonged drought, knowing that without a change in the weather, there would be no harvest, and the winter would be filled with death and starvation. Governor Bradford called the pilgrims to a time of prayer and fasting to seek God's direct intervention. Significantly, shortly after that time of prayer, and to the great amazement of the Indian who witnessed the scene, clouds began to form, and a gentle, steady rain began to fall. As Governor Bradford explained, it came without either wind or thunder or any violence. I'm just reminded of Elijah when he prayed and the cloud the size of a man's hand appeared. As that ye earth was thoroughly wet and soaked therewith, and which did so apparently revive and quicken ye decayed corn and other fruits, as was wonderful to see, and made ye Indians astonished to behold. And afterwards the Lord sent them such seasonable showers with interchange of fair warm weather, as through his blessing caused a fruitful and liberal harvest, to their no small comfort and rejoicing. So the drought had been broken. That fall therefore produced an abundant harvest. The pilgrim practice of designating an official time of thanksgiving spread into neighboring colonies and became an annual tradition. And just as those neighboring colonies followed the pilgrim's example of calling for days of thanksgiving, so too did they adopt the practice of calling for prayer and fasting. The New England colonies developed a practice of calling for a day of prayer and fasting in the spring and a day of prayer and thanksgiving in the fall. The Thanksgiving celebration, so common throughout New England, didn't begin to spread southward until the American Revolution, when Congress issued 8 separate national Thanksgiving proclamations. Congress also issued 7 separate proclamations for times of fasting and prayer, for a total of 15 official prayer proclamations during the American Revolution alone. Our National Day of Thanksgiving to God is unique among the nations to this day. The following story used to be in American history books. Now, it deals with George Washington, and it was before the Revolutionary War. He was 23, and it's the French and Indian War. Now, the French and Indian War occurred 20 years before the American Revolution. It was the British against the French. The Americans sided with the British. Most of the Indians sided with the French. Both Great Britain and France disputed each other's claims to territorial ownership along the Ohio and Mississippi rivers. Both of them basically claimed the same land. Unable to settle the dispute diplomatically, Great Britain sent 2,300 hand-picked veteran British troops to America under General Edward Braddock to rout the French. The British troops arrived in Virginia, where George Washington, who was colonel of the Virginia militia at the time, and 100 Virginia buckskins joined General Braddock. They divided their force, and General Braddock, George Washington, and 1,300 troops marched north to expel the French from Fort Duquesne, now the city of Pittsburgh. On July 9th, 1755, only 7 miles from the fort, while marching through a wooded ravine, they walked right into an ambush. The French and Indians opened fire on them from both sides, but these were British veterans. They knew exactly what to do. The problem was they were veterans of European conflicts. And in European warfare, if y'all remember, one army lined up at one end of an open field. The other army lined up at the other end. They looked at each other, took aim, and fired. No running, no hiding, no getting behind trees, no guerrilla warfare. Here they were in the Pennsylvania woods with the French and Indians firing at them from tops of trees, behind rocks, from behind logs. When they came under fire, the British troops did exactly what they'd been taught to do. They lined up shoulder to shoulder in the bottom of a ravine, and they were slaughtered. About at the end of 2 hours, 714 of the 1,300 British were dead. Only 30 of the French and Indians had been shot. There were 86 British and American officers involved in that battle. And at the end of the battle, George Washington was the only officer who had not been shot down from off his horse. He was the only officer left on horseback. Following this resounding defeat, Washington gathered the remaining troops and retreated back to Fort Cumberland in western Maryland. Arriving there on July 17, 1755, the next day Washington wrote a letter to his family explaining that after the battle was over, he had taken off his jacket and found 4 bullet holes through it. Yet not a single bullet had touched him. Several horses had been shot from underneath of him, but he had not been harmed. He told them, "By the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation." Washington openly acknowledged that God's hand was upon him and God had protected him and kept him through that battle. However, this story doesn't stop here. 15 years later, in 1770, now a time of peace, George Washington and a close personal friend, Dr. James Craik, returned to those same Pennsylvania woods. An old Indian chief from far away, having heard that Washington had come back to those woods, traveled a long way just to meet with him. He sat down with Washington, and face to face over a council fire, the chief told Washington that he had been a leader in that battle over 15 years earlier, and that he had instructed his braves to single out all the officers and to shoot them down. Washington had been singled out, and the chief explained that he personally had shot at Washington 17 times, but without effect. Believing Washington to be under the care of the Great Spirit, the chief instructed his braves to cease firing at him. He then told Washington, "I have traveled a long and weary path so that I might see the young warrior of the great battle. I am come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven and who can never die in battle." Now, as Dr. David Jeremiah has said, a man in the center of God's will is immortal until God is through with him. So George Washington, the man we still call the father of our country. Time does not permit to tell of the other stories of God's supernatural preservation of our country at its birth. But remember that just as the Lord sends rain on the just and unjust, so good and evil come into our lives as well in this present age. But he is working for our good, and we must remember the Lord's promise in Hebrews chapter 13, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He will see us through it, and best of all, he will be with us through it. Now, Israel had languished in Babylon for 70 years during the time of Jeremiah the prophet, and yet God's inextinguishable desire for them was peace and rest. Witness what God revealed to Jeremiah, that in the midst of their awful captivity in a strange land, driven from their homes, from their land, stripped of their precious possessions, their family heirlooms, separated from Jerusalem and the worship prescribed for them, we read in Jeremiah chapter 29, "The Lord God of Israel, who rules over all, says to all those he sent into exile in Babylon from Jerusalem, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and allow your daughters to get married so that they too can have sons and daughters. Grow in number, do not dwindle away. Work to see that the city where I sent you as exiles enjoys peace and prosperity. Pray to the Lord for it, for as it prospers, you will prosper. For the Lord God of Israel, who rules over all, says, do not let the prophets of those among you who claim to be able to predict the future by divination deceive you. Do not pay any attention to the dreams that you are encouraging the dream. They are prophesying lies to you and claiming my authority to do so, but I did not send them. I, the Lord, affirm it." So false prophets were among them, claiming that they weren't going to suffer. The punishment was ended. But the Lord says, "Only when 70 years of Babylonian rule are over will I again take up consideration for you." That's the 70 years that have been prophesied for the land not undergoing its times of laying fallow, its Sabbaths. For the Lord says, only when the 70 years of Babylonian rule are over will I again take up consideration for you. Then I will fulfill my gracious promise to you and restore you to your homeland. For I know what I have planned for you, says the Lord. I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I have plans to give you a future filled with hope. When you call out to me and come to me in prayer, I will hear your prayers. When you seek me in prayer and worship, you will find me available to you. If you seek me with all your heart and soul, I will make myself available to you, says the Lord. Israel had been cast into captivity by the sovereign hand of Yahweh. His people had come to be hard-hearted towards him. Their hearts were far from him. Their worship was vain. His people were suffering this lack of stability in their lives due to their own sin. This was his punishment for their sin. But not everyone in Israel had sinned in the same way, yet they were all enduring the same exile, just as the scripture says in Romans, yet death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who did not sin in the same way that Adam, who was a type of the coming one, transgressed. And as the scriptures say in Isaiah, all of us had wandered off like sheep. Each of us had strayed off on his own path. Now, America isn't Israel. Now, I'm not saying that God's dealings with America will be similar to his judgment on his chosen nation, his special relationship with Israel, the apple of his eye. But his providence in our founding is seen. His gracious dealings with us as a unique nation have been seen. Now, we have many enemies in a world at a time when we're shrinking our military and not even defending against known threats. We refuse to rein in wasteful spending on redundant programs, even while our debt rises. We have become the tail and not the head. As we go into this new year, it is a perilous time. There's no doubt about that. But I remember what our Lord said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." So we need to remind ourselves and each other of those things that the Lord has done and his marvelous works. We see his handiwork every day in the world he's created. It's evident. We see his mercy as we look back down along the years of our lives, especially those older believers who've been in the Lord longer. We really see his hand of mercy. So many things we can look back on as lampposts, as things we can remember. Sometimes we're faithless and unbelieving, even seeing the things he's done. And we wonder how Israel, who saw a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, could fail to believe. And are we much different when we look back and see God's faithfulness in our life, and yet how often do we not have faith? All of us here can look back and see God's hand of mercy as he's moved through our lives. Answered prayers, our joy in the Lord, blessings in our children and grandchildren. And most of all, at some point in our lives, we came to believe that God, the God of all creation, loves us so much that he gave his own son. He gave him over to a cruel death for us. I believe that we as the church in America have grown cold to our God and his love for us as well. We have forgotten his holiness. Are we the salt and light that we are supposed to be? If we were then, I don't believe that our country would be in the state that it is. I myself wonder if I'm much the same as Demas, who left Paul having loved this present world. We all have our own sins that can beset us and interrupt our fellowship with our Lord and fellow believers. Are we faithful to our Lord in our lives? Do we deny our Lord by our speech or our actions? Do we stand for natural marriage, which God ordained? Do we boldly stand for life created in the image of God? Do we allow things, particularly us men, to enter our eyes that we shouldn't see? We need to judge ourselves with righteous judgment. The scriptures say in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But it is up to us to repent and confess. I believe that we as his church in America need to so order our lives and start preparing our hearts to be ready to suffer for our Lord as we enter this new year. It may not be this year, but it is coming. It's the normal expectation for a believer. Remember Peter's admonition to us in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Just as surely as God preserved Israel while in captivity in Babylon, just as surely as he preserved the first pilgrims in New England and the father of our country, George Washington, through many battles, he will preserve those who call upon his name out of a pure heart. This doesn't mean that things will be easy for believers or that we'll always survive. All we have to do is turn our attention to the believers in much of the present world to see that is not true. Many of them would tell you they're already in tribulation. They're in the tribulation period. Jesus actually promised quite the opposite in our verse from John 16 that I said earlier, be of good cheer. This is another version. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble and suffering, or as the King James says, tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. There are some strong words of encouragement to believers undergoing trials in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. They were undergoing persecution. So if we can turn to 1 Thessalonians, starting at chapter 1, the first verse. And I apologize in advance, I'm reading from the NET Bible, so it's going to be, I know it's hard to follow sometimes. From Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We thank God always for all of you as we mention you constantly in our prayers, because we recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you and that our gospel did not come to you merely in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Surely you recall the character we displayed when we came among you to help you, and you became imitators of us and the Lord. When you received the message with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, despite great affliction. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you the message of the Lord has echoed forth, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place reports of your faith of God have spread, so that we do not need to say anything. For people everywhere report how you welcomed us and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. So the believers in Thessalonica were suffering for their faith in Christ. They were enduring the wrath of Satan, but they are promised deliverance through Jesus from the coming wrath of God. And so, continuing down in chapter 2, in verse 13, and so we too constantly thank God that when you received God's message that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human message, but as it truly is, God's message which is at work among you who believe. For you became imitators, brothers and sisters, of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, because you too suffered the same things from your own countrymen.
as they in fact did from the Jews. Now the believers in Thessalonica were not caught off guard by the things that they were suffering, because the apostle had warned them to expect this while he was with them previously. And now, watching from a distance, when he could no longer stand it, he took Timothy from the work in Athens and sent him to the believers in Thessalonica in order to encourage them in their tribulation. We read starting in chapter 3, verse 1. So when we could bear it no longer, we decided to stay on in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and fellow worker for God in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you about the faith, so that no one would be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For in fact, when we were with you, we were telling you in advance that we would suffer affliction, and so it has happened, as you well know. And then Timothy returned to Paul with a good report. He told the apostle of how they were living out their faith and what were the indicators of this genuine living faith that they had. It was marked by their love for one another and their desire for holiness. So if we continue reading in chapter 3, verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we do for you, so that your hearts are strengthened in holiness to be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us about how you must live and please God, as you are in fact living, that you do so more and more. For you know what commands we gave to you through the Lord Jesus, for this is God's will, that you become holy, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own body in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. In this matter, no one should violate the rights of his brother or take advantage of him, because the Lord is the avenger in all those cases, as we also told you earlier and warned you solemnly. For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Consequently, the one who rejects this is not rejecting human authority, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now on the topic of brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you are practicing it towards all the brothers and sisters to do so more in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, to aspire to live a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands as we commanded you. And in this way, you will lead a decent life before outsiders and not be in need. So we see that the faith of these believers was an act of living faith. It was not a one-time occurrence, just an hour walked sometime in their life, a prayer prayed, a commitment to Christ long ago, but a growing faith, as described in 2 Peter chapter 1. May grace and peace be lavished on you as you grow in the rich knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I can pray this because his divine power has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness through the rich knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these things he has bestowed on us his precious and most magnificent promises, so that by means of what was promised, you may become partakers of the divine nature, after escaping the worldly corruption that is produced by evil desire. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith excellence, to excellence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly affection, to brotherly affection, unselfish love. For if these things are really yours and are continually increasing, They will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. But concerning the one who lacks such things, he is blind. That is to say, he is nearsighted, since he has forgotten about the cleansing of his past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to be sure of your calling and election. So how are we to live? By faith. It's the same way that believers have always lived. It's how they have always approached God. From Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, King David to the Apostle Paul, to us. As it says in Hebrews chapter 11, now without faith it is impossible to please him, for the one who approaches God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And as the apostle exhorted in Philippians chapter 2, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, continue working out your own salvation with awe and reverence. For the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. So, in conclusion, let me say that God is not looking for a perfect faith from any of us, but a growing faith. In the book of Micah, the Lord said, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Faithfulness, not perfection. We keep moving forward, living, trusting the living God. Now, the strongest faith in a faulty source of salvation won't save anyone at all, but a true faith in the God of all creation will. As the Apostle Paul told his son in the faith, Timothy, this saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, since he cannot deny himself. And a little further down in verse 19, God's solid foundation remains standing, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from evil. God is ever faithful to those who call upon him out of a pure heart. As our Lord himself said, the publican who beat upon his breast and would not even look towards heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went home justified. The Lord is ever tender towards those who come to him humbly through his beloved Son, bringing nothing of ourselves that could commend us, for we certainly have nothing good within ourselves except what he has transplanted in us, his Spirit. So let's keep on meeting together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let us keep loving one another. Let us keep ourselves unspotted by the world and listening to God's Holy Spirit, reminding us to be holy and to keep away from sexual sin, to love those around us with a sincere love as we ourselves have been loved, to forgive others when they sin against us, to not trust earthly riches, but to trust God who richly provides our needs. Let's stand for the unborn. Let's stand for the powerless. These are things we need to do. God is faithful to keep us through trials. They lie along the normal path of a believer's life, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in fact, all who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Finally, we should listen again to Paul's admonition to the Romans about how they should now live. And I believe that it applies even more to us at this present hour of his story. And do this because we know the time, that it is already the hour for us to awake from sleep. For our salvation is now nearer than when we became believers. The night has advanced towards dawn. The day is near. So then we must lay aside the works of darkness and put on the weapons of light. Let us live decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in discord or jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to arouse its desires. God will remain faithful to us during whatever he allows to come into our lives in this coming year. When the trials come, and they will come, he will be there to comfort and sustain us. And remember, he will also be faithful to remove us by the rapture before his wrath, since we are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we pray, please? Heavenly Father, we do pray for faithfulness. We pray, Father God, that you would help us to remain faithful to you, because we know that you are ever faithful to those who come to you through Christ. We do pray for the peace in the Middle East and Jerusalem. Father, we pray for those coming to faith in lands where if they're baptized, they're putting a death seal or warrant on their own heads just for believing in your Son. You have bestowed such blessings on us in our land and such blessings on all of us gathered here today. We thank you for that. And you are faithful, ever faithful to us. Help us as we enter this new year to remain faithful to you and all that we say and do, even if it means suffering for your name, because nothing can separate us from your love. In Jesus' name, amen.